So on this Remembrance Sunday, I want to pin our thoughts on three words. Those words are sacrifice, waste, and hope. So let's begin with sacrifice. Did you notice that word over and over again in the reading in Hebrews 10? It's a word that's used frequently and rightly on Remembrance Sunday. Sacrifice. The men who joined the army to go and fight for their country, they were making a sacrifice. They were sacrificing their time. They were sacrificing their youth, the best years of their lives, we say. They were sacrificing the comforts of home, the joys of family life. They risked their own health. They risked their mental health. They only discovered later the damage the war would be done to them mentally. They risked life-changing wounds and, of course, even their lives. Many of them made the ultimate sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice involves an exchange. I will go and fight so you don't have to. I will go to war so you can live in peace. I will risk my life to protect your life. I will die so that you can live. It's an idea of exchange. Sacrifice means losing something that's precious to you so that another person can gain something. Now, the sacrifices that so many of these young men made in World War I were phenomenal. I want to read to you some excerpts from a letter. It's quite hard to read the handwriting, so I typed it out. But this was shown to me by a dear friend, Roger March, who many of you knew. He went to be with the Lord just last month. He was my pastor for many years in Wolverton, and he found once, amongst old family relics, a letter and a photo that really moved him, and he let me copy it. Here's the photo. It is a grave, very hard to read in the light. Private W.C. March, Leicester Regiment, died 8th of August 1918, aged 21. And that was his grave, photo of his grave, and he went to find it and saw it. And this letter, which was the last letter that William March wrote home to his family. He was from Dunstable lad, 30 miles down the M1. He wasn't there then. Here's the first paragraph. My dearest mother and my dear little brothers and sister at home, oh, how my heart really aches for you all. And this is only one case. How many millions more are there whose hearts are also aching only to get back to their old native land and our dearest friends who we love so much? How much I would give to be back once more. Ah, there are many sad hearts today. Everything seems dull and dreary and seems as though God has forgotten us. It's pretty grim, wasn't it? But you read the letter and he tries hard to be upbeat, particularly for his little two little brothers and his little sister. He tells a story about how a cow wandered into their church service. They tried to have a church service out in the battlefield, and a cow wandered in and disrupted it all. And his siblings would have enjoyed that. But he can't keep up the lightness of tone. He goes on like this. My life has been saved many times. You would not believe what it is like here. There have been sights I will not forget in my life. One sight I saw one morning at 3 a.m. I fainted. But it was my duty to help, and I did, for I felt very sorry for the case concerned, and I hoped I would not have many more cases to look at after that. I do try to be cheerful when I write letters, but I feel so much downhearted and absolutely tired of so much militarism. It's driving me balmy. Also, I've not seen home or any dear friend for so long. It's been quite enough to make you go silly. Everyone you meet is fed up with it all. I wish I could be happy, but dearest mother, you can understand, can't you? Forgive me for writing as I have, but I cannot help it. And it's hard. There's a little romantic interlude. I wasn't going to read this, but I thought I would. I had a letter from Flossie. She says she has moved to a sweet, pretty house, two rooms, a side gate, and in the garden are two bowers of pink rambling roses. She sent me one in her letter. They are just like what we had in our old village. She says they have a greenhouse and a nice piece of grass where the children can play. The address is Sunnyside, 26 Western Road, Watford. Watford's not very far from Dunstable, is it? And her mother writes and said that when I get back, I may go and see them whenever I like, and I'm always welcome. How nice. Romance was in the air. The letter ends like this. My dear mother and my dear brothers and my Olive, little Olive, I will now have to close with my fondest and sincerest love with thousands of kisses from your ever-loving Billy Button. That was his little nickname. He had left a real life behind. Family, girlfriend, little. He sacrificed all of that so others could carry on living their real lives, and he gave it up. And as I said, that was the last they heard from him. Sacrifice my life for your life. This is why we should remember, isn't it? This is why this is important, what we do on a day, on this day. And many things in life we remember, sacrifice. With deep, deep gratitude, we honour their memory. Another word that's often used when thinking about war is waste. Waste. What a waste. Besides sacrifice, so many people say, what a waste. What a waste of their lives. I remember Clint Eastwood, he did a trilogy of spaghetti westerns where he plays the man with no name, and he's very hard and he's a killer. But in the final film, The Good, the Bad and the Ugly, he happens upon, towards the end of the film, it's set during the Civil War. He's only having nothing to do with the American Civil War. He's trying to find gold. But he happens upon a battle. Two armies meet to fight over a bridge, and they slaughter one another. And he is profoundly moved, and he says, I've never seen so many good men wasted. And it changes him. Waste. One of the most chilling remarks made during the war, First World War, was when Lord Kitchener criticised General French, who was the general of the English army, criticised him for wasting shells rather than men. He wrote this, men can easily be replaced, the shells cannot. Terrible. And you remember how Private March began his letter, it seems as though God has forgotten us. That's pretty despairing, isn't it? And of course, many people, when they look at the suffering and the wickedness in the world, and they ask the question, where is God in all of this? Where is God? But I want to read you a bit more of that letter, because it is actually surprising how Private March continues to write. How does he finish that sentence? There is something that might surprise you. And in a sense, this wasn't a waste. He didn't see it as a waste. He writes this. So this is... He says, it seems as though God has forgotten us, but it will bring us nearer to him and has taught many men how to love the Saviour. He writes, he then tells stories how men in his company are calling upon God. They were turning to God in all this misery, and it describes lives that were changing, soldiers around him who were finding peace with God, and then peace in God, even in the midst of all this misery. And then he describes the sermon on the last Sunday service that he'd been able to attend. He writes this, last Sunday I very much enjoyed. I attended the morning service, and again in the evening, when I took two more men with me, who never go to church, but they really enjoyed themselves. The service was really beautiful. The minister based his sermon on the text, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. It's a good verse. That's Genesis 28, verse 16. In this, one of the earliest stories in the Bible, we read the story of Jacob, who had made a real mess of his life, and he had to run away from home. And God met with him in a special way in the middle of the desert when he was running. And he said that, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And the minister applied that verse to their situation. This God-forsaken battlefield. It seems God-forsaken. But yet people were meeting with God. Surely the Lord is in this place. And we were not aware of it. And the minister gave an illustration. He said, The minister said that round about there were trees once, beautiful and tall, but they'd all been smashed to bits by the artillery. Where they used to be very tall, now they are perhaps just a foot. Though for all that shell fire, it could not kill the life, and they are sprouting out again from the roots. It has killed the body, but not the soul. It was grand, he says. He saw in that image destroyed trees with green shoots showing. He said, there is a picture of the life that God is producing in all this devastation. He's producing life in the lives of so many of these men. In all this carnage and death, there is new life. Private March and the minister of that church, they could see that nothing is wasted. God is at work. God was at work in the midst of all that appalling suffering. Nothing is wasted. God is sovereign and God is purposeful in all he does. Now, that passage we read from Hebrews 10, it talks about the sacrifice of Christ. And for many people, when they look at the death of Jesus Christ, they say, what a waste. What a waste. And it appears that way, doesn't it? After all, he was a good man. He was a wonderful moral teacher. The Bible says he was a miracle worker. He could heal the sick. He could feed the hungry. He was a leader of men. He motivated people to good works. He made them better than they were. He was a great man. But then he was arrested, falsely accused, handed over to... He was a kangaroo court, found him guilty, handed him over to the Roman governor. He was... crucified on a trumped-up charge of treason. His last hours were spent naked, humiliated, hanging in agony from a wooden cross outside the city wall. What a waste. No, says the Bible. No, says the Bible. What a sacrifice. And not a waste. A sacrifice is not a waste. And this was the ultimate sacrifice. Look with me at that passage we read in Hebrews chapter 10. It describes endless sacrifices that were made in the Jewish temple. Endless animals sacrificed all the time by the priests for the people, on behalf of the people, to atone for their sins. But it didn't work. Verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what was the point? What a waste. Verse 3 tells us the point that in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. The sacrifices would not let the people forget their big problem, which just wasn't going away, which was their sin. The Bible describes sin as the biggest problem that we have. Our sin, our self-centeredness, our pride. That's what divides us from one another. That's what splits husband and wife, parents and children, brother from brother, separates nations. That's what brings war and suffering and death. It is our sin. Our sin is what separates us from God. God, praise his name, he is just. And he will deal with sin. He punishes sin always. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And he will one day deal finally with all sin, with all our sin. But God is also gracious and merciful and full of love. And he would rather forgive us our sin and restore us to a relationship with him. Can you see this leaves God in a bind, in a tension, in a dilemma? He is gracious and longs to forgive, but he is righteous and holy, and he will always punish sin. He is just and good. How does he square this circle? The answer is the cross. The answer is a sacrifice. He made a plan. He had a plan from all eternity, the Bible tells us, which involved an exchange, one life for another, a sacrifice. God sent his one and only Son. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to take the punishment for our sin. He came as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Verse 9 of our chapter, "Behold, I have come to do your will, says the Lord Jesus." Verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." All the sacrifices up until then, they weren't taking away sin, but they were saying, look, you're sinful, and was also pointing, there is a sacrifice coming that will take away sin. It was all heading towards Jesus. Every Old Testament sacrifice was a picture of the cross. It echoed forward to the cross. And every sacrifice since then echoes back. Whenever I read of wartime sacrifices, Edgar Mobbs, William March, this young man, it reminds me of that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he made for me. He died so that I wouldn't have to die, though I deserve to die. He died instead. He died so that I could live. He paid for my sin. And so God now says, verse 17 of our chapter, God said, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." No more sacrifices is needed. He's done it. That's what a Christian is. Just to be really clear, a Christian is not someone who tries really, really hard to follow the example of Jesus and hopes that one day God will say, good job, you can come into my heaven. None of us are going to pull that off. No one will be able to do that. And thank the Lord, that is not what a Christian is. That would be like the young men of World War I going to fight and dying in battle and saying, now you go and fight like that. Here's a gun, you go and do it. No, they said, we're going to do this, fight and die so you don't have to. That's what's meant by sacrifice. Jesus didn't die to set us an example. He died to set us free. He died, he came, he lived this perfect life that we haven't lived. And then he died the death we deserve to die. And a Christian is someone who's trusted in that. In Christ alone to take away their sins. I put my trust in his sacrifice for me. I put my whole life in his hands. I've come to him and said, forgive me, Lord Jesus. Forgive me, Father God, for the sake of Christ's death. And see, when a person does that, this is what God does, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. When a person puts their trust in Christ, God comes into your life and he works on your heart. He writes his law, his ways, into your very DNA. He changes you from the inside out. We prayed earlier on, what is the hope in all this war-torn world? It is only the change of heart. Nothing can change the situations and the hatreds and the tensions everywhere unless the human heart is changed. That is what God does. He comes into your life. He absolutely transforms your heart. And he says, I will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. It's not a waste. Christ's death is our only hope. Third word is hope. Hope. See, knowing this enables you to face any battles. What battles are you facing in your life today? I doubt any of us are involved in anything like 1914 to 1918. But we do face battles. We do face troubles of so many kinds, troubles in our lives, in our health, in our families, in our workplaces, troubles of fears and anxieties, so many troubles. When you know, when you belong to Christ, when you know you are God's precious child, you can face these battles with hope, with a confidence that nothing in the world can give but him. I read at the start of the service Psalm 28. No, I didn't. Psalm 20. That's right. This wonderful battle psalm. This hymn written for the eve of a battle. The soldiers are organized with their banners and unfurled, and the strategies have been worked out, and they've been drilled. The king was in the lead. The enemy is approaching. What remained to be done? Let me quote another ancient old film. Have you seen Zulu? Zulu, Michael Caine and somebody else. And in that, based on a true story, and it said in Africa, a small mission station where a missionary works for the local community, and there are about 100 soldiers there, and something has roused the Zulus. 10,000 Zulu warriors are coming to destroy them, and there's only 100 of them to face this onslaught. And most of the film is preparing, long preparations for the battle. How long will they be able to hold them off? And at one point, everything's been done, and the missionary says, "Have you prayed?" And the reply from the military commander, "Oh, there'll be a time for that." Not Israel. Psalm 20, they turn to God. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." They're addressing their king. "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." They were talking to their king, their leader. They identified with him. If God protects the king, then God protected them all. If God honored him, God blessed him, then he would bless and honor them all. They would be secure in him. May God send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard your favor with favor your burnt offerings. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. There's this great prayer for the king. Can't put your hope in God. And the king replies, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." There's this great confidence and hope in God, in whom they've trusted. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. That's what they had to face the oncoming enemy. "But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." What do you trust in? I doubt you trust in chariots and horses, but what do you trust in? People put their hopes and confidence in something. And it may be your money, your abilities, certain relationships, certain people, your family. All good things, all good gifts from God, but they are not dependable in any ultimate sense, and you know that. How could they be? But not God. God is ultimately trustworthy. And when a Christian prays, they also pray through their king, as the people of Israel did on the eve of battle. We pray through the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him. He is our Lord. He is the God who loves his son, loves us who belong to his son, who are in Jesus Christ. This is where the Christian gains their huge confidence and their hope. It's an eternal hope. At the end of Mr. March, Private March's letter, he writes this: "Well, dears, I dare say and I hope that you have received my last letter by this time with the service sheet." He sent them like we have a service sheet here in the church, the service sheet from their little service. "Inside you'll see a text marked with a cross. That text has helped me many a time, which through remembering the words has comforted me through all the many dangers and hardships, which I shall never mention to you about. I've thought of that text: who shall separate us from the love of God?" He went into battle remembering this text. What is that? It's Romans 8. He's quoting just the first line of Romans 8, verse 35, where the Apostle Paul writes this. I'll read it to you. Romans 8, 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had such confidence in the Lord. This private march, I can go into battle knowing nothing's going to separate me from his love, even these bombs and machine guns. How could he be so sure of the love of God for him? I mean, who is he? How could he be so sure that the Almighty God loved him like that? And the answer is the cross. That's how he's so sure. The cross of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you know that he bought you with his blood. And you know that when you cry out to him, he will hear you. I know Private March at the beginning of his letter said, it seems as though God has forgotten us. But he knew that even if it seemed like that, it wasn't the case. Even though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. How did he know that? How can a Christian know that when you cry out to God, God will always hear an answer? He will never forsake you. Well, the answer is the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus cried out to God, his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God didn't answer. You and I deserve to be forsaken. But when Jesus went to the cross, he was forsaken in our place. He took what we deserved, absolute forsakenness. And knowing that God abandoned his son so that he would never abandon you, knowing that, that is how you, there is where your hope lies, that is how you persevere and continue. And Christians, when your heart tells you different, like the poor private here, it seems as though God has forgotten us, you need to argue with your heart and you say, no, the gospel tells me that things are not what they seem. I am loved by God with an unchanging love, with a jealous love. He will never abandon me. He will never give up on me. I know that because of the cross. On the cross, all the greatest powers in the universe were arrayed against Jesus Christ. Pain, mocking, suffering, agony, demons, the wrath of God, the fires of hell, pouring down on him. And he could have stopped it. He could have stopped it. He said to his disciples when they came to arrest him, they said, well, shall we fight? No, don't fight. I could call out 12 legions of angels if I wanted. But then how could I save you? He could have stopped all of this agony at any time. All he had to do was give up on us. Give up on you. But he wouldn't. And he didn't. He stayed on the cross. He suffered trouble and hardship and persecution and nakedness and sword. Bomb after bomb after bomb came down on Jesus to get him to drop you, to separate you from his love, and nothing would. You see, that's how you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Because it's tried, and nothing could. If he didn't give up on you then at the cross, he will not give up on you now. He will never abandon you. And that is where the hope of the Christian lies. In Christ, this is how we live. We can even sacrifice. We can lay down our lives. Because he laid down his life for me, and I'm eternally secure in him. We have an eternal hope. I just want to show you one more slide of the gravestone. If you look at, you may not be able to see it at all, but the bottom of his grave, he's written, no burden yonder. No burden yonder. He could go to the grave knowing there's a yonder. But there's no burden. I'm going to be with my Lord. Be encouraged by that. Hold on to that. You're a Christian, don't take your eyes off the cross. The cross before me, we've just sung. And if you're not a believer, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, can I read you just other verses from Hebrews for you? So this is the chapter before, chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 26. Halfway through, it is... As it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you hear that? He's appeared for all to deal with your sin. It goes on, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, because God will judge sin, so Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You come to Christ now for forgiveness of sins and new life in him, and that day of death will hold no fear for you, no burden yonder. Be eternally with him. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you so much for Jesus. You didn't have to do that. And Jesus didn't have to come. But because of your great love for us, you sent your Son into the world to redeem us with his own blood. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've made that ultimate sacrifice for us. And Lord, because of knowing that, what hope we have, we are able to make all these much lesser sacrifices for you, for others, for the kingdom of God. Oh, may we know deeply that hope that we have, that nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God. May every person gathered this morning know the Lord Jesus for themselves. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.